Start in verse 1 of Psalms 115. If you have your Bible open and you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do it. Here we go. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord. From this time forevermore, and the whole church said, praise the Lord. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, if you would please. Father, we come to you right now and ask that you would do a work in our midst. Lord, I'm here as your servant and I have just words, but I ask, Lord, that your spirit would bring the power. That, Lord, your word would come alive, that you, by your spirit, would do a mighty and great work in our hearts and in our lives through the preaching and teaching of your truth. God, may we allow ourselves to be open and bare before you and you to reveal things in our lives that are not honoring you. Lord, may you encourage us as we desire to walk with you. And above all, we ask, Father, that you would be given all glory in our gathering this morning. God, I pray that your glory would be seen in such a mighty way that you would draw men and women to yourself, that they would come to worship, but Lord, if there's any that have not come to Christ for salvation, that they would come unto Jesus and be saved. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you have given us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Is it worth it? Think about it. Is it worth it? And how often have you found yourself in one of those situations where you're trying to figure something out and you're asking yourself, is it worth it? You know, if you're going to make a major purchase, you find yourself online, right? Researching, comparing, reading reviews, doing all kinds of research to answer the question, like, is it worth it? You weigh different options, you weigh different models and pricing, and you ask yourself, like, is it worth it? And finally come to that point where you make the decision and decide, what is it worth? Now, there's moments where you find yourself asking that question, is it worth it, when you're looking at maybe making a job or a career change. You sit down with like a pros and cons list and you look at, like, is it worth making the change? Here are the pros to this job. Here are the cons to this job. Is it worth it? There's maybe a slight deduction in pay for a probation period, or the drive could be longer, and you crunch numbers to determine, like, is it worth it? Is it worth making this change? Is it worth the different hours? Is it worth the drive? Is it worth being closer to home? You know, one of those other areas where we find ourselves asking, like, is it worth it, is when we are on a diet plan. Right, I'm going to get in shape, I'm going to do it, and you find yourself, really, that question has a lot of weight during that time. Is it worth it? I remember years ago, I had a near-death experience with a treadmill. Right? I thought, I'm going to get on this treadmill. I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to go at it. And so I get on the treadmill and I start running and I'm going. And I started to die in motion. Right? My body began to send me all kinds of signs. What are you thinking? What are you doing? And I even began to cheat on the treadmill, put my feet on both sides and just watch the belt go as I'm dying. And it was the longest, most intense 12 minutes and 36 seconds of my life, right? And at the end of it, there was on the treadmill a little bit of information. There was a calorie counter or calories burned, right? And it gave me a number of calories I burned, and I was feeling really good about myself. Like, yes, I burned some calories. And I went to the refrigerator, and there my wise intellectual friend, Dr. Pepper, was there to greet me, right? And I had to answer the question, like, is it worth it? And as I pulled the Dr. Pepper can out, I turned it around and I looked at the calories and I remembered the calories that I was given that I burned on the treadmill. And I realized it wasn't worth it. A near-death experience. That really the calorie counter should have said this, not even a Dr. Pepper's worth. Right? Is it worth it? You know, let me ask you some more questions and kind of understanding where we're going to go with this question of, is it worth it? Let's dig a little deeper. Is lying worth saving your reputation? I'm not really a bad guy. I'm not really a bad person. And I don't want them to get the wrong impression. And it's just a little lie. It's just a changing of a few facts. I'm just kind of twisting it just a little bit. I mean, for you, is it worth lying to save your reputation? Is it worth, or is your service to the Lord, maybe you're in ministry or you're serving or doing something for the Lord, is it worth so much to you that if you no longer serve the Lord, you would lose almost your very existence or significance in life? Is that good thing so worth it to you to where you find so much in it? Is that job or that career, is it worth so much to you that it will even be worth the loss of family or worth the sacrifice of your marriage? Is it so worth it to you that it is in your work that you find yourself worth your meaning for life? Is it worth it? Is there a relationship possibly this morning that is worth to you? It's worth more than fulfilling and embracing God's best for your life, and you have wrestled back and forth as there's certain things going on in the relationship that you know aren't what God wants. Is it worth it? You ask yourself, well, but they complete me. They're here. I've wanted this relationship. I've wanted them by me for so long that you go, I'm going to give on a few things that God puts out. Is it worth it? I move in that direction because our text moves in that direction because our text this morning, Psalms 115, it deals with, or it addresses two groups. There's one group that has been saved from what the Bible calls idolatry, and another group that is living in idolatry, and there's an exchange that goes between the two. I ask you questions like, is it worth it? Because it is possible that though you don't have a carved image, and you're guilty of idolatry by bowing down to something or having a lucky rabbit's foot or lucky tie or your, you know, jersey for your team, but rather there could be idols in your life that have captured your heart that by themselves are good, but they have become the ultimate thing in your life where you have found your joy, your significance, your purpose. You have found your acceptance in something other than the God that created you. And if your answering of that question, is it worth it, finds that acceptance, that significance, that hope, that security, that reason for living in something else other than God, there is an issue that must be addressed this morning. We're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of idolatry. Matter of fact, the reformer John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory for idols. We have a tendency to turn out things to worship other than the God that created us. Even Paul added to it when he talks to the church in Colossae. He says that idolatry is covetousness. He ties them together, that longing, that desire for happiness and meaning and purpose outside of the Lord is idolatry. Is it worth it we come to our text this morning to begin to understand just how the worth of our God, that we might turn from things that we think are worth more than him? You see, we come to Psalms 115 and we need to know a few little facts about it. Psalms 115 is a part of a small little hymn book for the Jewish people known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. From Psalms 113 to Psalms 118, this is a group of psalms that the Israelites would annually sing together as they celebrated Passover. They would sing Psalm 113 and 114 before they would sit down for the Passover meal that would celebrate God's deliverance of his people from the idolatrous nation of Egypt. And then after the meal, they would break out in song again and they would sing the song that we have here in front of us, Psalms 115, and they would end moving into Psalms 118. In other words, this very psalm is set as a reminder of God's faithfulness to deliver his people from a land that was saturated with idolatry. A land that would ask the question that is asked here in our text, where is your God? Because they had their gods and their images. They had their gods and their different forms within creation. The origin of the psalm, Psalm 115, there's no definitive answer as to when it was written or who wrote it. But the majority, because of the way it's written, appear to agree that it was written after the children of Israel were saved yet again from another idolatrous nation known as Babylon. It was likely put together as the children of Israel were being released from captivity in Babylon, where they had been under the rule of a people filled with idolatry, where they had experienced the consequence of living for idols themselves. They knew what it was like to leave idolatry, knowing that it was destructive, that it led to the dismantling of family, that it led to captivity, that it led to death. And on the other end, they have these people that are saying, oh, where is your God? I see mine, I don't see yours. So to answer that question, where is it, you know, is it worth it? Is God worth so much more than we may be giving him? We come to that question in verse 2. Where is their God? Now understand this. You got to look at this psalm that is hundreds of years old, centuries old, and it is a question that man even asks to this day. Right, we think like, oh, look at how sophisticated we are. We are so sophisticated, so advanced, so ahead of it in all of our knowledge and all of our wisdom. We now go, where is God? We do not see him. Yo, we've been asking that for hundreds of years. You hear it often, right? I don't see God, I see science. I don't see him, so why should I believe in something or trust something that I cannot see? It's a question as old as time. It comes in different forms, right? It comes in one form of, if there really is a God, he should just open up heaven, come right down and say, I am God, and then I'll believe. It's the same question that's asked here. You know, back in the 1920s, there was one man that thought he would ask this question a little bit differently, and he wanted to know where was God, and so he looked at his watch, and he says, I'm going to give 10 minutes to God to strike me dead. And he looked at his watch and the 10 minutes passed. The renowned preacher, Dr. Joseph Parker, heard of it and he responded, does that man really think he will exhaust the patience of an everlasting God in 10 minutes? So is he worth it? We're confronted with that question. Is he worth it? And the other question, where is God? And the psalmist gives us the answer in verse 3. Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Now it's an answer to some of you because you can even come in and you've known God, you've walked with God, but there has been an idol that has come up in your life and you have distanced yourself from the Lord and you're there. Where is God? Like I see him, I see her. I see this payout. I see what this will do for me. But where is God? Even the children of Israel, after that Passover, when they were led out of Egypt and they were moving to the promised land, and Moses went up on the mountain to talk with God and to get God's commandments, they had seen the part of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, I mean, all these mighty works. And Moses goes up to meet with God, and they're going, I don't know where Moses is at. Give us a God. And they start worshiping a golden calf. It's easy for us to battle with this idolatry. But I want you to see who the Lord is and see three wonderful reasons about our God, or things about our God, that make him so worthy of our life. Is he worth it? Absolutely he is. He's in heaven doing what he pleases. He's overall. God is above the idol factory of our heart, and he is working. Is he worth it? We come to verse 1 and we see the first thing about our Lord, that the Lord is worthy of all glory. The Lord is worthy of all glory. Is he worth it? Is he worth my heart and my life? Absolutely, he is worth all glory. Verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. And feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter with their throats. But verse 8, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Is he worth it 100%? The psalmist comes and he says he is worthy of all glory. Look at how he starts. Not for us. As the idolater goes, hey, where is your God? I see mine. Look at this. I see this happiness in this job. I see this happiness in this relationship. I get it. It's all here. Where is yours? Notice how the psalmist comes in. God, it's not for us, but it's for you. We want you to show up. It's for you that we want them to see who you are. It's your glory, and look at where the glory is exposed or shown in his name. Now, the whole concept of glory, it means to honor, to have importance, to have the greatest weight in your life, the most important thing, the captain of your soul, the king of your life. To glory God means he is number one, and there is nothing that comes even close to his position and his place. But he says in this, about this glory, it is found in his name. Do you see that? To your name be glory. There's a comparison between the name of God and these images or these idols formed with man's hands. Now you got to understand that when it comes to God's name, it's a revelation of who he is and his worth and his might and his power. When Moses was going to go to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh and to begin to lead them out of that idolatry, he said to him, who should I say sent me? And the Lord at the burning bush revealed his name. He said, tell him the I am that I am sent you. The name was a revelation of his works and his might and his power and his glory. Even when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, hey, the Lord says, let my people go. Pharaoh said, I don't know that name. And boy, did he learn that name in 10 mighty displays of God's power. On the other end, you have, well, they've got these images. I've got this picture. I've got this carving for you. I've got this man. I've got this woman. I've got this bank account. I've got this job. I see it. But there's so much more in the name. Now, I tell you often about my girls, right? I'm trying my best in God's grace to raise 4 little girls to fear the Lord and to live for him. And one of the things that we are currently working on in the Mathis family is cleanliness. We have a few children that are struggling in keeping their rooms clean. And I just realized one of our daughters really drew the short stick with the sister she shares a room with, because that sister's just a slob. And we'll tell me, hey, we'd like you to go in and start cleaning your room. And, you know, they're sinners just like you and me. And they can begin to fight with one another when that's going on. And you'll hear one fighting with the other. Get your picture off my bed right now. Get it off. Leave my picture alone. That's a picture of Dad and I. I don't care. Get it off the bed. Picture of me. There's a lack of care, lack of authority. But I've also heard come from the room, you need to get your stuff off the bed and pick it up. No, I don't. Yes, you do. Dad said. Do you see the difference between the name and the image? He is worthy of all glory because he has given us his name. And in his name is a revelation of his power and his might and his truth. It says it in the text. Not unto us, but to your name be given the glory. Why? Because look at what it says. Because of your mercy and because of your truth. Because of your mercy and because of your truth. The Lord is worthy of all glory, all honor. He should be number one. Because in his name, he has revealed who he is and he has acted on our behalf. And look at what you learn because of his mercy and because of his truth. Maybe your Bible translates truth as faithfulness. It speaks of, you know, God's faithfulness or trustworthiness, his dependability. His mercy is seen throughout scripture as his steadfast love. That even in the worst of predicaments, God is still merciful. When Joseph was in prison, it says that the Lord was merciful to him, or the Lord showed him steadfast love. The Lord is worthy of all glory because he's merciful to you and he's faithful to you. The mercy and the faithfulness of God has been declared throughout scripture, and it's declared in one glorious moment as the Lord declares his name in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgressions of sins, and cleansing or clearing the guilty. Do you see why is God worthy of all glory? Because he is merciful. He is faithful to you and I. On the other end, remember that you have this group that's saying, where's your God? And then they have their idols. Well, whereas God is merciful and faithful to us, you find in scripture that the worshiping of idols is harmful to the worshiper. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 6, he says, stop harming yourself by worshiping idols. So is he worthy of everything? Is he worthy of all glory? Absolutely, because you find that in him, he loves you with a love that will never let you go. But you also see that he's worthy because he does what he pleases. He's in absolute, complete, sovereign control, and this brings some questions for us. Well, God's doing what he pleases, and well, why is there all this pain and this suffering? Why is there all this hurt? Why is there all this damage going on? I mean, if he does what he pleases, is this what God pleases? God has a plan for his glory and honor, but understand, what is his pleasure? It's his mercy, and it's his faithfulness. But there's more to go. Well, the Lord is worthy of all glory. He should have our hearts and everything. He should be above a relationship above all other relationships. He should be the one that we find all of our satisfaction, all of our hope, all of our happiness in. Because look at the other option. It's idolatry and it is destructive. Look at what it says. He goes on in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, kind of sounds like Yoda, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Look at verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Look at the destructiveness that comes out from giving in to idolatry. To try to find your meaning, your satisfaction, your reason for existence, and anything else but God himself who created you will destroy your very life. The classic novel, Frankenstein, by Mary Shelley, is one of those classics that I'm sure a majority of us are familiar with, right? There is the man Victor Frankenstein that brings a monster to life, compiles these body parts, and through this process that the writer doesn't let us know about, a monster becomes alive. And this monster haunts Victor Frankenstein. But in the novel, there's this moment where this created monster that has had kind of control over Frankenstein, they have a face-to-face interaction. And this towering monster stares at the man that brought him to life and says this, "You are my creator, but I am your master." The text lets us know that that's what idolatry does to us. What is created by man's hands is not more significant than the creator. But you find that the idols that we create and put out, the factory in our very heart has mastery over us. The Lord speaks of it in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9 through 11. Listen to what he says. "How foolish are those who manufacture idols? These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. But a fool would make his own God an idol that cannot help him one bit? All who worship idols will be disgraced along with all these craftsmen, mere humans who claim that they can make a God. They will all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. The Lord is worthy of all because he's merciful and he is faithful to you. But the idols of our heart that will capture our attention, they will be destructive to us to the point to where, look at this, idolatry burdens the worshiper." Do you see where they have this God, but the God is unable to act on their part, cannot speak, cannot talk, cannot walk, is crippled and lame, can do nothing but take advantage of and burden down the worshiper. If that good thing of ministry, reputation, family, job, a relationship has become that ultimate thing, it will be a burden to you. This was illustrated very clearly by a famous American writer, David Foster Wallace. He was one of Time's 100 best authors. In 2005, he did a commencement speech for a Kenyan college, and he came to a point where he kind of leveled with everybody. And the interesting thing about Wallace was that he wasn't a believer. There's no known religious affiliation. Most of his writing has nothing to do with God and is very secular. But listen to what he told these people. He says, "Here's something else that is true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive." He goes on to say, listen, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It is the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Many wonder if he was eaten alive by what he worshiped, because 3 years later he hung himself in his home in Southern California. Worthy of all glory? Yes, because in his name he shows you his mercy and he shows you his faithfulness. And idolatry, what does it do? It burdens you down. It destroys you. It traps you. Look at verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So everyone who trusts in them, you become what you worship. And the way in which this is illustrated, remember that the statue, all of the features are there, but it is dumb. It is useless. It is trapped. It brings you to this point. Look at what idolatry will do in your life. It will trap you in the darkest and worst of all nightmares, weighed down, unable to move, and you won't even be able to cry out, let alone get out the smallest of moans, because you will be destroyed by it. The Lord is worthy of all glory. Why? Because idolatry destroys while the Lord delivers you. Two more things about the Lord's worth. He's secondly worthy of our trust. Not only is he worthy of all glory, he should have that honor and that place in our life above all things. But he is also worthy of all of our trust. For anyone that may have trust issues or struggle to trust, you come to this moment in the text where he kind of shifts from, okay, God has been faithful and he has been merciful to us, but here and now he is worthy of our trust. We can depend on him. We can surrender all to him. We can trust confidently in him. And there starts this exchange between the choir director and the congregation. Look at it in verse 9. Now, we're going to kind of bring this alive. There is a section that I will direct, and then there's a part that you have as the congregation. And so we are going to, in a sense, kind of sing together. Now, I know at this moment you're thinking, bring back Pastor Dennis. He sings to us. You want me to sing? Yes. In verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, here is your part. He is their help and shield. Right? Do you see it? He is their help and their shield. My direction, and I will not sing because it will not go well. I will give the part of trust in the Lord. Do you hear it? So we come to verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord.
He is your help and shield.
O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord.
He is your help and shield.
You who fear the Lord. In other words, you come and see these three groups, the nation of Israel, the priesthood of Israel, and then all that we would consider us that fear the Lord. There is this call, trust in him, depend on him. Why is he worthy of our trust? Because he is our help and our shield. You know, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, it says, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. So I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? He's worthy of all of your trust because he is your help and your shield. You know, one of the ways in which these idols would show up in the Old Testament was like these little household gods. And as time kind of progressed in the children of Israel and some of their struggles, these little trinkets would become kind of larger and they would be, you know, the good luck charms, little household gods. And we see them show up with David. When King David knew that Saul was coming to kill him, the warrant went out, and it was a matter of time before Saul's men would knock on his door. His wife helped him escape. And so they took their little like household gods, and they put it in the bed, and they covered it up to make it look like David was there. It was kind of like escape from Alcatraz, you know, the little paper mache god there in the bed. And David slipped out the window, and he went on this season of running from Saul, running for his life. They came in, and they quickly found that David wasn't there. The dead, dumb, mute gods were in bed, inanimate, nothing they could do. But do you know what? For that season of David's life, when he was running for his very life, God was his help and his shield. God was faithful and merciful to him when he was on the run from Saul. And the same is true for you and I. James Boyce says, the idols offer nothing. They are utterly impotent, as it has been described. By contrast, God lifts the downtrodden, helps in our weakness, and shields us from our foe. You can trust in him because he is your protection and he is your help. But it says in verse 12, there's more. He's mindful of us and he will bless us. And then there's a list of blessings in the increasing of his people. I mean, it's this great truth. You leave your idolatry, you trust in Christ, and instantly you are increased in being a part of a great global family of God. There's a blessing. There's an inheritance of this earth that he has given to man. But look at how it goes. The Lord, verse 12, I can trust in him because he's mindful of us. Think about it. There's nothing more embarrassing than to go up to somebody that you know and you recognize and that you met years ago and go like, hey, do you remember me? And they're like, nope. I thought that was going to go differently. I've all had those moments. And for some, maybe your heart has wandered and you've been captured by something that has become the ultimate thing in your life and you're wondering, does God even remember me? I mean, does God even know who I am? I mean, I've changed a lot. Even if I take this text correctly, I've really been burdened down by my idolatry. Does he even remember me? Do you see what verse 12 says? He's mindful of us. He remembers us. It's this moment that you could this morning go, God, do you remember me? I've strayed to find happiness in other things but you. And you know what he'll say? I remember you, and I've been waiting. It says that he's mindful of us. Why can I trust the Lord? Because even in those moments when I'm faithless, he's faithful. Even in the moments when I seem to no longer remember who he is, he still remembers me, and he blesses. And you understand that the blessings of God, look at this, the Lord blesses, and it does not depend on your upbringing, your position in the church, your religious background, the record of church attendance, your tithe record. These blessings are entirely dependent on who God is as one who is faithful and merciful. And then one final thing about the Lord, is he worth it? Oh, he's worthy. He's worthy of all glory. He's worthy of our trust. And finally, he's worthy of all our praise. Look at verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forever and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The Lord is worthy. Is it worth it? The Lord, he absolutely is worth it. He's worthy of all glory. He's been merciful. He's been faithful. He's worthy of our trust. He's our help and our shield. He remembers us. Is he worth it? Yeah, he's worthy of all of our praise. Lips that declare his truth. Lips that proclaim his goodness. Lips that declare his works. Lips that express a heart of great endearment and affection and care and love and surrender. Absolutely. And we're kind of given the glimpse in verse 17 that, hey, we need to, while we're here, do our best to praise him. Because in that moment of the grave, look at this, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will praise the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Where is your God? He's in heaven doing as he pleases, and we will praise him. We will exalt him. Charles Spurgeon, in his writings on Psalms 115, he wrote this, though the dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we will shout hallelujah forever and ever. He is worthy of our praise. Our voice should be given to declare his truth. Our voice should be given to sing on high. Our voice should be given to express the love of our hearts. Is he worthy? He is. But let's go back to that question. Where is your God? He's in heaven, doing what he pleases. But I have got some fantastic news for us this morning. If I might but for a moment preach to you, Jesus, where is your God? Where is the one in all glory who is trustworthy, who is worthy of all of our praise? I give you the God-man, Jesus. Where do we find him? Do you see the work of idolatry? Do you see the eyes that are blinded, the ears that are shut, the tongue that is tied? Do you see the feet that are crippled? Do you see the hands that cannot feel? Do you see the senselessness and the burden and the trap? I give you Jesus, God in flesh. What did Christ do in the gospel? He reversed the very curse and damnation of our idolatrous hearts. How did he do it? He came and he looked at the blind man Bartimaeus. He says, what do you want me to do? And he says, that I might see. And he says, see. And the man went away seeing. The deaf mute that was brought before him, what did he do? He opened his ears and he loosed his tongue and he could speak and he could hear. But who brought it? Jesus brought it. The lame man that they're lying, his legs so atrophied, like just skin and bone and no muscle, who had not walked for decades. Jesus looks at him and says, what? Take up your mat, arise, and do what? Walk. And what does he do? He walks. You have those lepers and all of their disease and all of the nerve damage, and they're literally rotting away, and they have interaction with Christ and they are made new. They are restored. Where is your God? Our God has left heaven and he has come down to earth to free us from the destruction of the idolatry of our own hearts and our own lives, to set us free. In Jesus, we see this mercy and this faithfulness. Matthew lets us know in Matthew chapter 26 that the last thing the disciples did after the Passover was they sung a hymn, one of these Hallel songs, likely the last one, 118, where they would declare over and over again, his steadfast love endures forever, his steadfast love endures forever, his steadfast love endures forever. And Jesus, with his steadfast love, did endure forever. He endured on the cross where he died for you and me. How can I be freed from my idolatry when I am blind, when I am deaf, when I am crippled, when I am senseless, when I can do nothing? You can't do it, but he can. And Jesus exchanged his life to save yours. We come to the cross and we see God in flesh and all of his power and might, but yet he humbles himself and he dies. We see him naked, we see him stripped, but watch what happens. On that cross, he dies. He dies. He who gave sight to the blind, he saw no more in that moment. He who gave hearing to the deaf, he heard no more. He who gave feeling and sensation back into people, caused them to get up and walk, there he is. He's lifeless. The pain and the agony of the cross has ceased. He lays there hanging. He dies for you and me so that life might come to us. He exchanges and goes, no, I'll die your death and I'll give you my life. The Lord is in heaven doing what he pleases. The Bible says in the prophet Isaiah that it pleased God to crush his son, Jesus. He was crushed for you and I, that we might be saved from the old mess we got ourselves in. Is he worthy? Saints, you better absolutely believe that he is worthy of our praise. And if you've come in here and you've asked that question, where is God? He is absolutely worthy. Where is he? I tell you, look unto the cross. Look at Jesus who died for you. Where is he? He's dying for you. Where is he? He's been cut off that you might be accepted. Where is he? He died that you might have life. Where is he? He is giving his life in exchange for yours, that if you would confess your wrong and trust in him, you will be a new creation. You will walk out of here with lips that can praise him as your Lord and your Savior. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. God, we thank you that we can have moments like this where if we really are open and honest and see the things that your Spirit are pointing out, that we are guilty of idolatry. That, Lord, we've given our affection, we've given our attention, we've looked for acceptance and joy, we've looked for satisfaction and happiness in created things. And Lord, your word makes it clear, and even our own experience reveals to us that those things eat us alive. But Father, we come and see your Son, and we see his gospel work, and he turns back that destruction, and he causes us in our lameness to walk, in our brokenness to be healed and restored, then in our blindness to see. And so, Father, I ask this morning that you would do a work in our hearts, that we would do away and destroy the very things that will destroy us, and give you all glory, and give you our trust, and give you the praise that you deserve. Inhabit the praises of your people.